This morning I would seek to draw your attention once again to Galatians, Paul's epistle to the Galatians. We're in chapter 6, and over the past couple of Sunday mornings we've been looking at verse number 14. You may remember a few weeks ago we mentioned that in these closing verses we were going to consider each verse individually. From verse 14 through to the end. And the reason that we are doing this is because this chapter as a whole is really a summary of what Paul has been teaching in the epistle throughout that we've been looking at now for some considerable number of months. And Paul is drawing it all together. He's not winding down his arguments, he's actually winding them up. And he concludes on a high note, as we're going to see. Well, we began, you remember, to look in a measure of detail at these final verses. At verse number 14, we spent the last two Sunday mornings looking at this verse, this great statement. There's a whole series of sermons, indeed, preached by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones on this particular verse, and a rich series it is indeed. But Paul says, God forbid that I should glory or boast, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We looked first of all on the first occasion, you remember, at the cross generally, the centrality of the cross. And then last Sunday morning we were looking at Paul's particular response to the cross. And we were emphasizing, you remember, first of all, that we must make some response. There's a whole variety of responses. We are all going to do something with Christ crucified. And Paul is telling us how he saw the cross. His response was not one of shame or embarrassment. He didn't see it as a tragedy. He didn't see it as a great mystery. He understood what the cross meant. And he understood clearly that the only adequate response to the gospel of Christ crucified is to boast and to glory and to rejoice in Christ Jesus crucified for our sins. And we saw the two ways in particular in which this glorying in the cross affected the apostle. First of all, he reminded us, you remember, how the world was crucified to him. The world never held in his affection the same place that it had held before he became a Christian. And then we saw also finally last Sunday morning that Paul was crucified to the world. He recognized the world was not his friend. The world would do to him what it had done to Christ. He was realistic. The world was no pleasant place for Paul. It wasn't neutral. It is actually against the gospel. And the Apostle Paul here is speaking in a measure for all true Christians. Now, that is his response. There's more we could say about it, but we don't want to needlessly indulge ourselves in the possibilities. But we come then this morning to the following verse, verse number 15 in Galatians chapter 6, at verse 15. For in Christ Jesus, Paul says, the scholars differ, the manuscripts of the Greek text differ whether in Christ Jesus should be included or not. I'm including it this morning. But it really makes no difference. It's implied whether it is actually mentioned. But it is implied, and we're going to include it in our thinking this morning. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Now, the teaching of this verse is so obvious in a sense that we might think, well, is it hardly worth our while to spend a Sunday morning of precious time looking at such an obvious verse as verse number 15? And there's a sense in which I can see why people might think that particular way. But I'm coming to this verse because in my view, and I hope to show, this is one of the great statements of the Bible. Indeed, not only is it one of the great, it's one of the greatest. And if there are certain verses in the Bible that we should memorize, and I believe there are quite a number of verses which so encapsulate the real meaning of what Christianity actually is. In the midst of confusion in the church, and certainly confusion and contradictions in the world, what is Christianity? Here is one of the great statements which surely once and for all should disabuse our thinking concerning what is not Christianity and what is in fact Christianity in the real essence and heart of it, in our experience, for example. And so Paul is reminding us here of something that is negative and then something that is tremendously positive. He is introducing again the idea of circumcision, because he has already mentioned that those people who are plaguing the congregations in Galatia, teaching false doctrine and saying that in order to be a true Christian, you must, as well as believe in Christ, you must also be circumcised, and you must observe certain days, and you must obey these kinds of outward rules. And Paul has been arguing against that attitude right throughout the whole of the epistle. In fact, he has begun the epistle way back in chapter 1 by saying that that kind of teaching, it represents another gospel, which is not the gospel. That is not the real gospel of Christianity, because essentials do not constitute, or externals rather, do not constitute what Christianity really is. And Paul has been speaking about that throughout the epistle, and he is coming back to it again. This is his final thrust home against those false teachers who would emphasize something that in a real measure is a denial, a negation of true Christianity. And he does so in the words of our verse. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't matter if you're circumcised or not, it doesn't matter, says Paul. And we'll see the significance of that in a moment. These things don't matter. What matters, says the apostle, is a new creation. Now I want to look at words in this text this morning, because they form the framework and they form the kind of scaffolding and the guidelines that we want to try to use to understand what is Paul actually saying. Well, he's saying something about circumcision. He is saying something about creation. He is saying something about a new creation. And he is saying something about Christ Jesus. And these are the outlines that, God willing, will try to understand this text the better for us, and the sooner the better for us. He begins by emphasizing, in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. Now, this is not a bad translation, because the translators have got it right. Paul is, in fact, saying that circumcision or uncircumcision, they don't avail anything. They don't contribute to our salvation. They play no part whatsoever in whether we are being saved or being lost. Circumcision doesn't enter into the matter at all in any way. That is what Paul is saying. It avails nothing. But this translation doesn't go far enough, because Paul is not simply saying that circumcision doesn't avail anything. That's not what the text says. The text actually says that circumcision is nothing. In itself, it is nothing. It doesn't have any significance or substance in and of itself. And in the scriptures, where away back we find Abraham being commanded by God to be circumcised, it would be very easy for us to imagine that in some way circumcision played a part in Abraham's salvation. And down through the history of Israel, when generation after generation they were commanded to be circumcised or to be cut off from the people of Israel, that in some way it would be quite easy for us to assume that circumcision played some part in their justification and in their relationship to God. And Paul is saying, because the Bible says, it plays no part in it. Abraham's circumcision came after He was already a justified man. It didn't contribute to the fact that he was a justified man. The Apostle Paul argues this very cogently in Romans chapter 4. When was Abraham circumcised? Was he circumcised or was he justified before or after he was circumcised? When was he circumcised? Was he circumcised before and then he received justification afterwards? Or did he receive justification simply because he believed in God's word? And circumcision came years later, not immediately, not the following day or the following month. It came years and years later after Abraham was circumcised. Circumcision was something that was a kind of a seal. It was nothing more than the cutting of a piece of flesh and the letting of some drops of blood. And what Paul is saying is exactly the same kind of thing that he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 at verse 18, where he's dealing again with Christian life and Christian liberty. And he's saying, were you called, when you were called as a Christian, were you circumcised? Well, he says, don't try to be uncircumcised. Don't try in any way to undo the circumcision. It doesn't matter. But on the other hand, Paul tells us in that same verse, if you were uncircumcised, he says there is no need then to be circumcised because it doesn't matter. Now you see, Paul is using circumcision here because that was the issue among the false teachers. And they were saying you must be circumcised. But you see, what Paul is saying, it is nothing. And that means that what Paul is saying actually is that circumcision and things like it are nothing. It means that water, baptism, for example, and I'm not pushing the parameters of Paul's meaning, because what Paul is saying is he's using these circumcision as something external, something that we do, something that we experience, and to which we have a tremendous capacity to attach far too much importance. And we can do this with a whole galaxy of issues. In the Galatians, it was the observing of days. They thought this was the important thing. And they thought that being circumcised was the important thing. In our day in Christian circles, the important thing for many people is to observe certain days and to be baptized and to go to the Lord's Supper. And their Christianity revolves around these external things. And what Paul is saying in this verse is these things in and of themselves are nothing. Water baptism is nothing in itself. It is simply the application of water. It is simply a symbol of something that is deeper and more meaningful. Water baptism, as we keep repeating, and we can't repeat it often enough, is nothing more than a symbol of spirit baptism. And circumcision is nothing more than a symbol of a circumcised heart. Real circumcision. And we'll come to this later on when we speak about the true Israel of God in the next verse. The true circumcision is not a matter of the flesh. It never was meant to be a matter of the flesh. It was also a matter of being circumcised in heart. And Paul reminds us, you remember in Romans, at the end of chapter 2 there, he says, real circumcision is in the spirit and not in the flesh. A real Jew, he says, is not outward, but he is a Jew, a real Jew, a real Israelite, who is one inwardly and not outwardly. And what Paul is arguing against in Galatia is the fact that there's a tendency, a capacity on our part to make those outward external things the central issue of our religion. And what was always meant to be secondary and have no place in our relationship to God, we tend to put that right in the forefront. And so we begin to believe that we're going to go to heaven because we've been circumcised, or because we've been baptized, or baptized in a particular kind of way, or because we go to the Lord's Supper, or because we observe Sabbaths and other days and festivities, and all these kinds of things. They have a tremendous tendency to enrapture themselves around our affections, and they become the prominent things of our religion. And we then begin to, as it were, judge other people, not by whether they are Christ-like, but what they actually do in terms of our understanding concerning these external things. And this is what Paul is saying. These things are nothing, he says. They are nothing in themselves. Circumcision is only a nick in the flesh. That's all it is. It was never meant to be anything else. And it certainly plays no part in our salvation, our justification before God. But the danger, you see, of emphasizing circumcision or baptism or church attendance or certain kinds of church worship, whether it be a Presbyterian or what kind of Presbyterian or an Anglican or whatever it is, these things that occupy our minds, they have a tremendous danger in putting Christ away from the prime place and into a secondary place. Because what you find very often in those who emphasize the externals of religion is that when they enter into religious conversations, when they begin to speak about their Christianity, they tend to speak about those external things. What kind of church they go to? What kind of ritual goes on in that church that they go to? What kind of things they believe in terms of doing what the church tells them to do? These are the things that people talk about. But these are not the things that the Apostle Paul was going to talk about. When Paul was speaking about religion, he'd be speaking about Christ. And what you find is that those who are emphasizing circumcision, they are not emphasizing Christ. It may be that Christ is in their thinking. Of course he's in their thinking. But he's not in the primary place in their thinking. And you can always tell a true Christian from a false Christian by a very simple acid test. Where does he or she place Christ? It's not simply a matter of having Christ. It is a matter of where do we have Christ. That he is to be all in all. He is to have primary place. Because Christianity is Christ. And Christ is Christianity. If you ask many people today, what is the real meaning of Christianity? Or what does it mean for you, Christianity? What does it mean for you? They will say, it means believing in God. There are many people in this world who believe in God who are nowhere near Christianity. Christianity is not believing in God, merely believing in God. It is not even believing in godliness. It is not even believing in certain Christian confessions. It is believing in the person and in the work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Christianity consists of a very simple formula. Christ died for the ungodly. And the salvation of men is the salvation not of good men. It is the salvation of ungodly men, sinners, who believe and trust in the person and in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will find very often, as I find very often, we can't deny this. People will talk about churches, about various ritualists or ritualisms in the churches. They're talking about secondary issues. And we have to get back to basics. And Paul is urging these Galatians to come back to the true gospel because they are falling away from grace and they are embracing a false gospel which has to do not with Christ but with external things. And it doesn't matter ultimately what externals we observe or do not observe, what matters ultimately is something that takes place within us. And Paul calls this a new creation. So the first thing that Paul is doing is he's putting forward a negative. He says circumcision and that kind of thing is the implication. These things, he says, are nothing. Not that they're not important. They are important because everything that God tells us to do is important. And if God commanded Abraham to be circumcised, then it was important. But it wasn't important for his justification. It didn't make any difference to his justification whether he was circumcised or not. It was a mark of consecration. It's a mark of obedience. It is a mark of identification, of separation. It's a mark of other things. But it is always a mark of something that has already taken place in the experience of the individual. And Abraham's true circumcision was the circumcision of his heart, where he was willing to believe whatever God said and to obey whatever God commanded him to do. Leaving out of the Chaldees, being circumcised, whatever it was, Abraham would do it to the offering up of his dear son Isaac on that altar, you may remember. That was the true circumcision of Abraham. So if in fact circumcision avails nothing and is of no value whatsoever in terms of our acceptance with God, in terms of salvation, what is it that is important? And the Apostle Paul tells us it is a creation. It is a new creation. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision avails anything nor uncircumcision. But what does avail is a new creation. This word creature would be better translated creation. And I want to emphasize this word creation. What does the Apostle mean when he speaks of this creation? Well, it is evident that Paul was a creationist. And we know that because in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 that we were reading, in that chapter the Apostle Paul speaks about the gospel being hid. If our gospel is hid, he says, it is hid to those who are lost, in whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, or it could be put otherwise, the gospel of the glory, the glorious gospel of Christ, or the gospel of the glory of Christ, should shine into them. And then Paul makes this great statement in contrast. The gospel is not hid to us who are being saved, he says. Why is it not hidden to us if it's hidden to them? Why not to us? Because the God who commanded the light to shine out of the darkness has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now, Paul here is referring away back to Genesis chapter 1. When you remember that first command that God gave, having created the material out of which his universe was going to be formed as the beautiful cosmos, there was a command given, let there be light. And there was light. And Paul is going back to that event that took place away back at the beginning of the creation of our world. And Paul says that in the experience of a Christian believer, something analogous to that has actually taken place. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, he doesn't command the light to shine into our hearts. That's not what Paul says. What he says is that God himself comes into our heart and he shines from within. And when God shines in the hearts of his people, the first thing we see is the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We see the smiling face of a reconciled God who made us and who has now remade us in his own image. Now think of this idea of creation. What are we told away back in Genesis about creation? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was moving upon the face of the waters. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. At every single point, it was a definitive word of the Lord. And it was a definitive moment, an act of createdness. And Paul is saying that is what has taken place in the life of a Christian. Now you might say, well, why are you pressing the point? I'll tell you why I'm pressing the point. Because to become a Christian is something that takes place in a moment in time. You see, we do not believe in evolution. We believe in varieties within species. We do believe that species can change because there is a tremendous capacity in the gene pool of every species of creature, whether it be plant or animal or whatever it be, for variety. And that's how breeders, of course we know we can breed big dogs and short legs and hairy dogs and dogs without big noses. Of course, because there is the potential for it all. But behind it all, there is an act of creation, which itself is not evolution. Now, the application for this, for your life and for mine, is this. You and I don't evolve from sinners into saints. We don't, as it were, just over a period of time gradually be transformed from what we were through a whole series of mutations and experiences into being a Christian. Evolution does not take place in the original creation, neither does it take place in the spiritual creation. We are not an evolved sinner. We become something, in a sense that we'll see in a moment, is new. We become something that never existed before in our experience. So a Christian believer is not someone who evolved or has been evolved out of something that was before. I'm emphasizing that because there is increasingly the danger of a kind of humanistic thinking entering into our Christian thinking. And that is that Christians really are only improved sinners. All we are is people who have been patched up and painted over a bit. And we've been, as it were, cleaned up a bit. That may well be true in a certain superficial sense, but it's not the heart of the matter remotely. We are a different kind of person to what we were before. And that's the extraordinary teaching of the Scripture. And that's what Jesus said. You remember in John chapter 17, at verses 14 and 16, in his high priestly prayer to his Father, he said, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Keep them in the world, because they don't belong to the world anymore. Well, if we don't belong to the world, where do we belong then? We must belong somewhere, surely. Where do we have our origin? Where do we have our residency? Where is our citizenship in this great universe? And the astonishing thing is our citizenship is in heaven, because that's where the origin of our new personality has come from. We don't belong to the world any more than Christ really belongs to the world. He came into the world. We are born in the world. We are part of the world according to nature and ordinary generation. But something happens that is a creative act of God where the old man is done away. And we are no longer what we once were when we were in Adam. Because we now are new men in Christ Jesus, and we are no longer in Adam, destined to die with Adam's entail of his covenant failure lingering within us. We are new men with all the righteousness and all the virtue of Christ Jesus imputed to us, given to us freely. We are a new creation. And just as in the beginning, God made that creation with a purpose. We know that because of all the immediate creation and the secondary creation. Let the earth produce, let the seas produce, let there be flying creatures in the air, and the earth produced, the sea produces. As Kingsley said, even at the time of Darwin's Origin of Species, God makes things that make themselves. And that's the way it is. And of course there is development and there is growth and there is variety. But undergirding it all is there is that specific originating act of God bringing into existence something that was not there before. And the purpose of it all, what is the purpose of it all? It is, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And so he made man in his own image. In the image of God made he them, male and female. Man is not just, it's not a gender word. It's a general genetic word, we might say. It's a word that has to do with a kind. And humanity is made up of males and females equally. Equal in God's image, equal in depravity and in sin. Let's be done with the idea that we used to sing that little ditty as children. I don't know about here in Australia, but in my native land of Scotland, we used to sing, what are little boys made of? What are little boys made of? Frogs and snails and puppy dogs' tails. What are little girls made of? Sugar and spice and all things nice. That's what little girls are made of. One can see why a culture would think that. But that's not the teaching of the Bible. Equal in dignity, equal in sin, equal in salvation. There is no such thing as male dominance in the Scripture, because equally man and woman stand in God's image. As I've said to you before, a woman in a sense, as a kind of man. She's a variety of the man. And what the Bible teaches is that when we are recreated for the very same purpose in which God made the creation in the beginning, that we should be recreated in the image of Him who created Him. Colossians chapter 3 teaches us that. And the evidence of our new creatureliness is that we begin to be like Jesus Christ. And the important thing is not being circumcised, but being Christ-like. We've already seen all that at the end of chapter 5. When we're looking at the lusts of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And how there is this transformation that takes place in character. And it must be a transformation. Just as in the original, the darkness was up on the face of the deep. And there was the chaos and then the cosmos and then the light came. And something that wasn't originally beautiful to behold was now beautiful, completed and cosmetic. And God saw all things that He had made. And in His eyes, it was all very good. And God rested in that. And it's the same today when God recreates His people in His own image. He is pleased with the work of His hands. Sin remains. But the identity of a man in Adam no longer remains because we're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. And that's what Christianity is. And the world may say, well, you people, you look just like everybody else. So we do. To them, we do. To ourselves, we do. And we seem to be just so very ordinary. There's nothing distinguishing. And we will acquiesce in that. But the ultimate verdict on what we are and who we are and whether we are beautiful or unbeautiful doesn't rest with the world. It doesn't rest with us. It rests with God. And God sees His people. And He sees that we look like what we once were. He sees that our habits are very slow to change. He recognizes all that. But He also recognizes that there is something new that has taken place, and it's the handiwork of His hands. A new creature in Christ Jesus. And that is something that takes place in a moment of time. And it can't be hidden. Just as the original creation was something that you would see. No denial, no possibility of gainsaying, a beautiful thing has taken place. So in the life of a Christian believer, there is this direct analogy, Paul says. We are not an evolved sinner. God has made a new beginning with us. He has started all over again. We're not a patchwork or a patch-up of the old man. We are something different to the old man. So we emphasize, first of all, the negative. External things don't matter. They must never become the important issues in our lives. What does matter is this creation of God. But the third thing I want to emphasize this morning is the emphasis on the new creation. Because while it is true that we are a creation, we are not a brand new, entirely different creation to what we were before we became a new creature in Christ Jesus. Now, why do I say that? I say it for this reason. There are two words in the Greek New Testament which speak of new. One means brand new, something that is just absolutely pristine, a new product. There's another word which means renewed, new in the sense of renewed, made over again, the word kainos. Now that is the word that Paul is using here. And it's the word that we were reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 17, where Paul reminds us in that verse that if any man or any woman or any boy or any girl for that matter is in Christ, united to Christ by faith alone, then he or she is this new creation. All things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. Now, what Paul is saying there, it is a renewal that takes place. We look the same, we feel the same in many ways, but actually we're not the same. Something has happened that is final and definitive and lasting, which will never be repealed and never be replaced by anything else. New in the sense of final. We are a kind of first fruits of His creatures. It's the same word that is used in the book of Revelation chapter 21 in the opening verse. I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And again, the word is not that this world is totally destroyed, obliterated, as it were, annihilated, extinguished, and God makes a different creation. That's not the teaching of the Bible. This world that God created in the beginning is going to stand. It has been damaged. It has been seriously damaged and injured by the fall. But it is not going to remain so always. God is going to heal it. He is going to repair it. He's going to restore it. He is going to re-beautify it. And that's the word that is used in the book of Revelation in chapter 21. A new heaven and a new earth, which has a continuity with the old heaven and the old earth. But the old tragic fall and the tragic consequences of the fall of the old creation, these things are done away and there's something new. And it is never ever going to need to be repaired again, because this is the final word and the final work that God will do for this thing. That's the word that Paul uses. A new creation. And that means that the old things are done away. What old things are done away? The old views of life. The old views of God. The old views of Christ. The old views of ourselves. The old views of churches that we used to have, where religion was seen to be a matter of doing external issues. These things have gone. Remember how Paul put it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16. He said, we once regarded Christ after the flesh. We thus regard him no more. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. How did we once regard Christ? We may even have been members of the church, but we're regarding Christ after the flesh. A good man, a good teacher, good example, good to follow, even worth trusting in some way, but not as important as circumcision or church ordinances. He's important, all right. He's a great friend to have in times of need. What a friend we have in Jesus, and so we have. That's how the world regards Jesus today. The world has always regarded Christ. That's the way the flesh always regards Christ. Worthy of praise, admiration, emulation even. But not the centerpiece of our life. To the extent where Paul speaks, for me to live as Christ. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I live nevertheless, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. The flesh never says that. The evangelical worldling never says that. Because of them it is not true. And it's not true for them. It's not true to their experience. But to every Christian believer, without exception, it applies a common confession, a common conviction that Christ, for me to live is Christ, and to die is not a mystery or a tragedy or loss, it is gain. Because at long last we go to be with Christ, which is far better than anything we've ever experienced or anything we've ever imagined. We have a new view of ourselves. The religious man is a natural man, and like every natural man, he thinks he's fine. He's doing well. He's doing well because he's circumcised or because he observes days. He's consistent, you see, with his belief. And so he is consistent. The Pharisees were very consistent. They believed certain things and they lived it out. You would find fault with their logic. They would argue their position very cogently. But they were lost for all that. A new view on sinners. We don't see them as those people out there, the scum of the earth. We see them as that great vast multitude wandering around having no shit, like sheep having no shepherd. We feel compassion for them because Christ felt compassion for them. And we pray for them and we do them good when we can. A new view towards Christian people. At one time we thought that they were a bit foolish, a bit fanatical, too extreme. We don't think they're extreme now. We don't think they're extreme enough. and even the most extreme amongst us are not going far enough. The Apostle Paul was an extremist in his religion. Not unreasonable, not groundless, but nonetheless he went the whole way. One thing I do. Because he was a new creation. And the old things had passed away. All those things, you remember in Philippians chapter 3 that he speaks about. All those things that were gained to me. They were religious things that were gained to him. Circumcised, they both parents were not only Jews but Pharisees. A Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was a member of the tribe of Benjamin, remember? The first king in Israel was taken from Benjamin, Saul. And Benjamin was the only tribe that adhered, you remember, to the house of David, the tribe of Judah, when the nation of Israel split into two parts, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. Benjamin and Judah, they stayed together to the holy covenants. Paul had a great heritage by blood, by religion, by history. Everything was a privilege to him. And the righteousness of the law, you couldn't fault him in his punctilious obediences. And those things which were gained to me, he says, those things I counted loss for Christ. And I regard them all as dung. And the word he uses is the word dung, skubala. Something to be put away in order that I might gain Christ. He had already gained Christ. But he wanted to gain him more, that I may know him. And for Paul, knowing Christ was sharing in the sufferings of Christ, being conformed to his death, knowing the power of the resurrected Christ in his own life, for me to live as Christ. That's the kind of thing that Paul's talking about. That's what matters. How much does this matter to you this morning? Are you saying, well, we don't need to hear this, we know all about this? Yes, we do, but do we know it enough? Do I know it enough? Do I really know what I'm talking about? In a measure, we must know, but I put to you, we don't know to perfection because we have not yet attained to the full grandeur and the full glories of what it means to be a new man in Christ Jesus, to put away the old man once and forever and constantly, and to put on the new man who is made in the image of him who has created him. God's purpose for you and for me is that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. Just as in the beginning of the creation in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, it was that everything should be for his glory, for his pleasure, to look at it and say, ah, that is very good to me. That's God's purpose. And nothing but a new beginning can bring that into our experience. Patching up the old man won't do. All our righteousnesses are filthy rags. All our circumcision, our observance of days, our baptisms, our emphasis, it's filthy rags in regards to those great issues of how can a man be just before God? And Christ alone, Christ crucified alone. And this takes me to the last thing that I want to talk about, and it is Christ alone. When Paul begins to rebuke and remind these Galatians of their departure from the true gospel, do you remember the terms in which he speaks? Go back to the beginning of this great epistle where he speaks, I marvel that you are so soon removed from him that called you into the grace of Christ, into another gospel, which is not another. But some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. But though we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. And you remember what that gospel was. Grace be unto you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, this present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That is the gospel. The gospel is not what we do, it is what God does. And all we do to receive its blessings and all its benefits, as the catechism say, Christ and all, him and all his benefits, is we simply believe in him. And our lives may well take a great deal of need of changing, and it may be a lifetime, as we all know from our experience. To grow up into this new man is a lifetime, but the beginning has been made. And just as in the beginning the creation was over and done, but not to perfection, there had to be another 6 days of activity before the Lord could rest on his holy Sabbath. And it's like that spiritually. The creation has already begun, but there has to be a great deal of shaping and sharpening, rubbing off our rough edges, polishing up the smooth edges, more and more, bringing us into that perfection where God will look and at last rest and say it is very good. You see, God is not finished with us yet. He's not finished with this world yet, but we are the beginning of something. And that's why James tells us in his epistle, we are the first fruits of his creatures. Already the new heaven and the new earth has begun. Where has it begun? It has begun in the renewal and in the recreation of God's supreme creation. That is man made in his own likeness. We are the beginning, the first fruits. And we are the tokens that God is going to do more for the whole of the creation, of which we then will be a part in all its glory, where sin will never enter in to despoil again, where nothing that is unclean can enter in, and where God will never change his mind, because it will be very good in his eyes. And at last, he will be pleased with the works of his hands. All of that's involved here. And are we going to exchange that for baptism, circumcision, the keeping of days, church orders? They have their place, but nowhere near this place. And the danger of externalism is that they take hold of us, because we can see it, we can touch it, we can talk about it, and we begin to think that that is the real thing. It's only a shadow, and in and of itself, it is nothing. Christ is everything. For me to live is Christ, is the ideal Christian confession. If you're a saint this morning, you will love what I've said. If you're a sinner this morning, you need what I've said. So either way, I can't really have gone too far wrong. May God bless his word to us.